Thank you, Taylor, for filling in. Appreciate it very much. What a delight to see all of you here in this gorgeous, beautiful morning. This is wonderful. It's like Hinckley, Minnesota on the 4th of July. Just wonderful to see you. And good to have the visitors here. Was your name Campanella? Did you ever play baseball? Okay. And we're delighted to have an old-timer return, Bob Simon. How long has it been, Bob, since you've been here? 3.5 years. Stand up, Bob, so everybody can see you. He's been in the class for 3.5 years. Good to have you. I promised Andy Carr that I would say greetings from his family. He sent me an email and wanted me to send greetings, and I've forgotten for several weeks, and I want to fulfill that promise. Okay, a joke. I do not remember who sent me this. Three boys are in the schoolyard bragging about their dads. The first boy says, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. The third boy says, "I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You'll notice that the study today is entitled Shipwreck Number 4. Shipwreck Number 4. Now, the reason I say that is because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You may remember that in this chapter, he recounts some of the things he suffered for Christ. And here's what he says, just a few things. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. We know one of those times was in Luke 16 when he was in Philippi. He was beaten with rods is the word that's used, the lictors. And then once I was stoned. That's also recorded in Acts. At the city of Lystra, he was stoned and dragged out of town as dead. Then he goes on to say, 3 times I was shipwrecked. That's before the chapter we're going to study today, Acts 27. So we know at least 4 shipwrecks. The amazing thing is not one of the 3 shipwrecks is recorded anywhere. It just crops up here 3 times. It could be this is shipwreck number 5. We don't know, but this is the 4th one that's recorded. Then he says, "A night and a day I've spent in the deep," meaning he was floating in the ocean for some 18 to 24 hours. Before he's rescued or washed ashore. So here we come to shipwreck number 4, recorded in Acts chapter 27. The question is often asked, why does Luke record this in chapter 27 in considerable detail? In fact, it's interesting, there are many shipping terms that are used in this chapter. The Greek is very difficult. I can't read this without constantly looking at my Greek dictionary because there are so many words that only occur here in the whole New Testament. They're called hapax legomenon, the words that occur once. So you have to constantly look up the words. It's very, very unusual. So why did he record this? Well, some say, well, it's an allegory. It illustrates life. All of us must go through storms and shipwrecks. And of course, it teaches us that God will safely bring us through. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a wonderful application. But if that's how you interpret the scriptures, you can make the scriptures say anything you want. It's a lousy interpretation. Wonderful application, but lousy interpretation. It's obviously that's not the reason. Some say, well, Luke wanted to compare Paul to Jonah, because there is some similarity in the story, in the sense that both are in a storm, and in both cases, they throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. Well, the stories, though, are totally, completely different. Jonah is trying to escape from the will of God, and Paul is in the dead center of God's will. It doesn't compare at all. Well, some say it's the way they told stories in that day. Every epic had a storm or a storm and a shipwreck. It's like the old cowboy shoot 'em ups. Remember, they all had a barroom brawl. Remember that? In fact, if there was a barroom brawl in a cowboy film and the boys were watching it, they'd say, "Hey, Dad, come here," because I just laughed. They're all the same. The mirror in the back gets broken. Somebody swings on the chandelier, and then the hero opens the saloon door, and there he stands in all his glory. It's hilarious. Somebody gets slugged and knocked out. It's funny. It's just humorous. Or it's like in movies today. Every movie, a good movie, has a chase scene. Remember that? I always get a kick out of the ones where the person's trying to escape and they're going over a drawbridge. And they fly over and land on the other side. The poor pursuing bandits can't catch up with them and so on. Everyone has a chase scene. So they said everybody has a shipwreck in a good story. Well, I don't think he's just telling it to make it interesting to put in a shipwreck. Why is this here? What does he deal with this? We'll talk about that at the end. Isn't that interesting? That's built-in tension. You got to stay to the end. We ought to give a little background to this. You remember that Paul had appeared before three Roman officials. The first was Felix, not a nice man, who wanted money under the table for Paul to bribe his way out. And because he knew that Felix knew he was not liked by the Jews, he kept Paul in jail just to please the Jews. He was recalled to Rome, and Festus was the next governor or procurator, same position that was held by Pilate. He was the next one, Festus. Well, Festus seems to be conscientious, but when the trial came at Caesarea, you could tell he was beginning to waffle. The Jews wanted Paul to go back up to Jerusalem and have the trial in Jerusalem. So Festus asked Paul, "Would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and I will preside over the trial?" Well, the Jews in the meantime were planning to kill Paul in an ambush on the road from Caesarea to Jerusalem, 60 miles away. Of course, Paul didn't know about the ambush, but he knew he would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he said, "I appeal to Caesar," which left Festus in a deep dilemma, a quandary. If he's going to send Paul to Caesar, what are the charges against him? He had no charges. He didn't know what to write. What would he say? Well, it so happened that Agrippa II, was visiting him and welcoming him to the area. And they were talking politics, and Festus said, "I have this prisoner, and I don't know what to do with him. I've got to have some charges." So Agrippa, who knew Judaism — the other two didn't know a thing about Judaism, Felix or Festus — but Agrippa II knew a great deal about Judaism. So Paul says, "I count myself blessed." That's actually the word he uses. "I count myself blessed to defend myself before you." Well, at the end of Paul's statements, at the end of his testimony, Agrippa II and Bernice, his wife, who was really his sister, tragic, and Festus and all the people that were the officials in Caesarea agreed. He's innocent. I've often wondered, when Festus sent Paul to Rome, what did he write? Nothing is said anywhere about the charges that were laid against him. What did he say? But at any rate, Paul is now on his way to Rome from Caesarea. One more thing before we get into the chapter. I'd like to have you take a look at your maps, at Paul's missionary journeys, and particularly the fourth trip, the one to Rome. It'll be titled something like Paul's Journey to Rome, something like this. It starts in Caesarea, the far eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Then you'll notice the next place is Sidon. We'll refer to that very quickly. Then he goes north on in the sea, and then west across the Mediterranean to a place called Myra. So just not mark in your mind, Sidon and Myra. They're going to change ships at Myra, then go up to Cnidus, then southwest to the end of Crete, Salmone, Fairhavens, and Phoenix. Do you find all those places? Fairhaven and Phoenix is to the west. Just get those in your mind, and then we can look at the passage that's before us. So let's take a look now at the captivity at Rome, beginning with the sea journey, chapter 27. We'll begin with the start, the beginning, verses 1 to 8. It has two parts because there are two ships. So we read in verse 1. Are we all together now? Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we, notice the we, Luke is part of the traveling party. Luke wrote this book, so he says we. When it was decided that we, now isn't that interesting? He went with Paul all the way from Philippi to Jerusalem, and he's in Israel for 2 years. Did you ever notice how the beginning of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, starts? Many have taken in hand to write a gospel, but I've researched it. I've studied it so that I can write this gospel in order. Now, what that means is Luke was there for 2 years, and he could study the life of Christ, to give the life of Christ in great detail. I don't know if you even noticed it. When John the Baptist is in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, and it says 6 months with her, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to visit Elizabeth. And what happens? John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth leaps in response to the presence of just the fetus, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. Now, that's pretty private information. You can tell he must have carried on a lot of investigation to find details like this, very carefully researched book. So he wrote the Gospel of Luke while he was with Paul at Caesarea. I think he went around investigating all the time. And now he's accompanying Paul on the way to Rome. So we read, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners, we do not know how many, to a centurion. Over how many people is a centurion? How many? 100. You can see it. Centurion. Over 100 soldiers to a centurion. And every centurion in the New Testament is a good man. You can't find a bad centurion in the whole New Testament. Everyone is good. They were the bedrock of the army. They had to be good people. So to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. In other words, his name was Julius. And he belonged to a battalion named Augustan. Now, it's interesting. Julius, probably named after Julius Caesar, an Augustan cohort, a battalion named Augustan, which must have been a crack group of people because it was nicknamed after Augustus. That would be something like our Navy SEALs or something else like this. They were crack people, an Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Andromedian ship. What do you mean, Andromedian? What in the broad world is that? That's the name of a harbor. Remember where Troas is? Troas is up in the, you have the border, the western border of Asia Minor. Troas is here, and just a little bit to the southwest, there's a bay, and at the head of that bay, there's this town, Andromedium. And the ship is obviously on its way home to winter at Andromedium. So it's an Andromedian ship, and that's why it says why it's named. You know where it's going to go, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So Paul has at least two traveling companions, Luke and this man Aristarchus. You never hear anything about Aristarchus. I like him. He was a loyal friend. One concept that we have lost in friendship is loyalty. Well, Aristarchus was loyal. He stuck with Paul. In fact, the only other time he's mentioned before this is Acts chapter 20. In verse 4, you have the men that were carrying the money from the various towns. Remember that? Well, Aristarchus was from Thessalonica in northern Greece, and he carried this offering for the poor saints to Jerusalem, and he's with Paul when Paul gets imprisoned in Jerusalem. He stays the whole 2 years, and here's the kicker. Later on, Paul's going to go to Rome, and Paul mentions Aristarchus as being with him years later. He stuck with Paul through thick and thin. I like that man. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned in Philemon. He's with Paul that whole time. So he's accompanying Paul. What he did, I don't know. It probably be helped him, served him, and so on, because Paul is getting to be an older man. Well, verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, about 50 miles away, and Julius, now who's Julius? Who is he? He's a centurion, right? And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now that is amazing. Here is a prisoner, and Paul evidently had won the friendship of this man, probably in some previous occasion, and Julius trusted him, I'm sure. I'm sure Paul was under guard, but to let him go off the boat and to visit friends inside it, Paul had never been inside, never been there. But there were brothers in the family of God, and he considered them friends. In fact, some people say the word friends should be translated brothers. So he meets these brothers or these friends in Sidon, and they gave him care. Well, from there, from Sidon, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. At this point, the winds, and this is going to be the fall of the year, we'll talk more about that in a second, would be the fall of the year, and the winds would be very much westerly. So they purposely go to the north side of Cyprus and sail past it. And in your maps, you'll notice that the trip took you between the Asia Minor and Cyprus. So we passed along, we went along the shelter of Cyprus. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, that's the southern part of Asia Minor, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So we landed at Myra in the Lycian area. So that's the first ship. That's the first part. Now we come to the second part. We read in verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Now the other ship was obviously going to, the Andromedian was going up the coast to go home and be there for the winter. This ship is going to go across the Mediterranean to Rome. It obviously was a grain ship. We're going to find that later on. It was a grain ship, larger ship, that could take the seas better than, obviously, this other boat. The other boat was probably smaller, sailing along the coast and so on. So this is a larger ship going to Italy, bringing grain to Italy. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, the winds were contrary, obviously, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, remember that, is that right up on Asia Minor. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. They went south to Crete off Salmona. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. It's just a town near Fair Havens. So the first part of the trip is to take them up to Crete, the underbelly of Crete, to the place called Fair Havens, where there was a harbor. Now we come to the storm. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, interestingly, the sailing season was not during the winter. You don't want to be in the Mediterranean in the wintertime. Now, the larger ships today aren't bothered by storms, but in those days, it would be bad sailing. In fact, on the first Greek tour I ever led, we were on a Greek tub, and it was not a large ship, and it was, I suppose, about March. The sailing season was just about ready to start. Of course, it didn't make any difference to them. And I found that some people get seasick. It's not wise to sail then. I don't get seasick, but there are a number of people that were seasick. And I'd have a session that night, and you'd see them leaving one by one. Well, you'll notice this is the voyage is now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. The fast is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which in the Jewish calendar, I believe, was yesterday. It's yesterday, so you can tell what time it was. It was the beginning of October or the ending of September, depending on how the Jewish calendar falls. But most calculate that this was the beginning of October. The sailing season was over in November, but you have that bridge in between when it could be perilous. So Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, he's not making a prophecy here. He's simply speaking from his own common sense. He is saying, men, and I take it that most of the passengers were men, because over and over again it says men. It's not the word anthropos. Anthropos is the word man, but it means humanity, as we say, mankind. But this is the word aner, which means males. So evidently the majority, if not all the people on board, were men. So he says, I think it's wisest that we don't sail now. We could lose the ship, we could lose the cargo, there could even be loss of life. This is a dangerous time to sail. Verse 11, but the centurion, who is in charge of everything, he's in charge of the whole boat, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain. The word pilot could be the captain, and sometimes the people take the word captain as being the owner of the ship. He may have been on board. So you get the idea, it was the captain and the owner of the ship. He was persuaded by what they said than by what was being said by Paul. That makes sense. Paul's an old man. He's not a sailor. He's had done a lot of sailing, but he's not the authority. The authority was the captain and the ship owner. And they said, no, I think we ought to go. So, verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, be far, far better to be there than to sail, but the majority reached a decision, evidently the majority of the crew, reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, just a few hours away from Fairhaven. That's all they need, just a few hours. Facing southwest and northwest, which simply means there were two entrances to the harbor, an entrance in the northeast and northwest and an entrance in the southwest, and spend the winter there. And that's still true today. There are two entrances to that harbor. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they could sail there easily. So they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to the shore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryquilo. Now, Crete is a mountainous island, and to the south especially, there are these mountains, and the wind would come sweeping over those mountains. It makes me think of the Sea of Galilee. Most people don't realize the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and it's just surrounded by hills, and things can sweep in and turn that lake to a boiling cauldron in no time at all. Well, that's what happened here. Euryquilo basically means a northeaster. A northeaster came sweeping over. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. And it just began to sail southwest. And we let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. That island Clauda, just to the south of Crete. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. The ship's boat would be the skiff that you'd pull behind the boat. And evidently, it was filling up with water. It was waterlogged and would be very heavy and difficult to get on shore, get on the boat. So it was difficult to get the boat under control. Evidently, they brought it up, because it says in verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And most scholars believe that what they did is they put cables or ropes around the ship to bind it together, because that wooden ship would begin to twist and turn and become very unseaworthy. Water would leak in and so on. So they would bind the ship to make it more firm. They especially say because it had a tall sail. That mainsail would also be something that would turn the ship and twist the ship in its construction. So they undergird the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, which is still an area near Cyrene, North Africa, of shallow waters. They let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. They let down, it just says, the sea tool, the sea something, most take this to be an anchor. So probably it was a sea anchor. The only time I've seen something like this is when I was fishing off the coast of Florida one time. It was at night, and the winds were howling. There were high seas. I mean, I can still remember being in the boat, we were going crossways, and seeing the waves, you know, about 8 feet above us. Well, I'm sure they weren't that high, but it looked like it, and coming down. And then, but we were trying to drift, and we were drifting far too fast to fish. So they put out a sea anchor, which I'd never seen before, with just a sheet of metal to slow the boat down. Probably that's what they have here, a sea anchor, something that would just slow the boat down, lest they go to the southwest and drift into these shallows and run aground. That's probably what they have. They let themselves be driven along. Verse 18, the next day, as we're being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. That's exactly what Paul said. They'd lose the cargo. And so they started to throw the grain overboard. We know it's grain. We're going to see that later on in the chapter. They began to throw the grain overboard. And you can see why. If it's grain, that could shift and cause the whole ship to tilt and be very dangerous. So they're tossing the grain overboard to lighten the ship as well. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I mean, these are sailors. And they were taking things that were equipment. They had to do anything to lighten the ship. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, they didn't have sextants. They have no way of telling where they are. Just dark at night, gray in the daytime, and no small storm was assailing us. Do you remember litotes? Remember that word? We used the term before, litotes. Luke loved litotes. Litotes is a grammatical instruction where you say, use a negative to state a positive. He's not poor. You know what that means? He's rich. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know what that means? I'm proud of the gospel. No small storm means this was one will of a storm. No small storm was assailing us. So we read, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They just gave up. They just quit. They just gave up. Well, that leads to page 2. And you know, it's the encouragement by Paul. The encouragement by Paul. And we come to verse 21. When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, by the way, why would you go a long time without food in the midst of a storm? More than the cargo was going overboard. They're losing their lunches. When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I don't think he's actually saying, I told you so. I told you so. Some husbands have heard this. I told you so. We know exactly what that means. No, I don't think Paul is doing that. I think what he's saying is here, I gave you advice before, and you didn't listen to it. Now I'm going to give you advice again. Please listen to it. He's justifying his giving advice that he gives in the next verse, verse 22. And yet now, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. The ship's going to be gone. Every person's going to stay alive. How do you know? Well, verse 23, for this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. That is, the angel said this, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. The word there looks at divine or logical necessity. It's God's will. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, here's the sentence that just almost chokes me up. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. God has given you. The word given there is not the normal word for give. It's the idea of a grace gift, something totally undeserved. God has graciously given you whom? The you is singular. God has given you, Paul, all those who are sailing with you. You know what he's saying? God has given you the whole crew, all the people on board, 276, all people on board are now your responsibility. They're yours. And you're going to take them through, so not one person is going to die. God has given you on board the ship. I'll come back to that later. Right, verse 25. Therefore, Paul says to the people, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Doesn't know what island. We're going to run aground on an island. He knew that much. But it's going to happen exactly. He trusted God's word to the full. What a testimony. Well, now we have the attempted escape. Well, when the 14th night came, it's night, as we're being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. By the way, the Adriatic Sea today is just a small sea to the west and northwest of Italy, between Italy and the Baltics. At this time, the Adriatic Sea looked like it extended way down into the Mediterranean Sea. So it is part of the Mediterranean Sea according to this kind of geography. So they were driven about in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. How would they know this? It's dark, it's night. Probably they heard the breakers. They could hear the waves breaking on shore over the storm. So here's what had happened. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. How much is a fathom? A fathom is the distance from the tip of your fingers to the other, when you have your arm stretched out like this, about 6 feet. Now, I'm short, but my arms are long. I never measured my arms, but I have an uncle that had long arms also. In fact, I'm the one person who can touch his kneecaps without bending over. I'm ape man. But anyway, about 6 feet. So 20 fathoms would be 120 feet. They would obviously have a rope or a cable with a heavy lead on it. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, 90 feet. It's getting shallower. So this is dangerous. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they, the sailors, cast four anchors from the stern, from the back of the ship. And they wished for daybreak. They wanted daybreak to come so they could see what's going on. The back of the ship, because the ship is going one direction, and they don't dare turn it around. They've got to keep the ship in the same direction with the wind, so they put four anchors out the back to stop the ship. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and had let down the ship's boat, that is the skiff, into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Oh, we're going to lay out some anchors out in the front to keep the ship stable. Paul recognized this. So Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men, these sailors, remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Whew. What do you do with that theologically? Here you have this interesting intersection that you find constantly in the Bible. God's will, God's providence, God's sovereign will, and human responsibility. On the one hand, God said, there's not going to be a loss of any life, no loss. Then Paul said, wait. Unless you sailors stand board, it's going to be a huge loss of life, not just to the sailors, but of the people on board as well. So you have human responsibility and divine sovereignty put together. I'll talk about that towards the end. But just notice this, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves, you soldiers, cannot be saved. So we read, then the soldiers, not the sailors, the soldiers, you have the soldiers separate from the sailors, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's faith. The only way they could get off that boat was that little skiff. And they cut it off. All they've got now is that ship. That's all they got. Well, that leads now to the encouragement and nourishment of the people. Beginning of verse 30. Until the day was about to dawn, it's still dark, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Evidently, they just didn't want to eat. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food. You can imagine how weak they would be. I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread, and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. That sounds so much like the Lord's table, doesn't it? Took bread and broke it, gave thanks. Obviously, this is not the Lord's table, because these people are unbelievers. They wouldn't participate in it. So this is just the model that he took, that he boldly gave thanks in the presence of everybody and began to eat the bread. Well, verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. They took Paul's example seriously. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this ain't no bathtub. This is a good-sized ship. 276 people besides the cargo. Interestingly, Josephus tells about a ship that he took, and he went on a shipwreck as well. But Josephus tells that there were 600 people on board the boat. This was not the largest. I suppose it'd be like comparing a 737 with a 747. This would be a 737. The big one would be the 747. But this is no small ship. So, verse 38, when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So we know the cargo was wheat. There was still some left. They even threw that into the sea because they're going to make a run for the shore. So that leads now to the escape. When day came, you could see what's going on. They could not recognize the land. The sailors had never seen this spot. Normally, they'd be to the north of it. They did not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, a sandy beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. In other words, drive that ship right on that beach. And casting off the anchors, meaning they cut off those four anchors at the back, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. Rudders, plural. You'd think a ship would have one rudder. Well, one way they controlled the ships was not just the rudder in the back like we think of. They would have paddles that would stick out from the sides. And the paddles were obviously fastened to the boat, and they would let the paddles go out. If you wanted to go to the right, you'd put out the right paddle. If you wanted to go to the left, put the left paddle. So they loosened the paddles so they could control where that ship was going. They wanted to direct it to that beach. So they loosened the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail, the ship, the one sail to the front, the foresail to the wind, they're heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, evidently there was two directions of the water, and they would pile the soil, the sand up at that spot. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. The prow, the front end of the boat, stuck fast, remained unmovable. Obviously, they were moving with some speed, and they couldn't stop it. But the stern, the back end of the ship, began to be broken up by the force of the waves. It had taken a lot of beating. By then, it was just weakened. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the soldiers. Excuse me. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. You can see why. Every soldier was responsible for his prisoner. If the prisoner escaped, whatever was the penalty for that prisoner would be laid on you. So if it'd be life imprisonment, it'd be your penalty. If it was 20 years, whatever it was, the penalty would be put on you. So the wisest thing would be get rid of the person, kill him. So, verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul was a prisoner. He would have been one of those executed. He didn't want that. So he kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow. TAI, swimmers first. You can't swim? You're left on that boat with nothing. What are you going to do? I can't get over this. Let the swimmers go first. That's not exactly what you'd think. And the rest should follow. Summon planks. and others on various things from the ship, whatever they could use. They jumped overboard with that. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Whew, what a story. What a story. I love this story. It's fantastic. You can tell I love it. Well, what are the lessons that we learn? Well, let's answer the question, why did Luke put this in? All this detail, 44 verses on a shipwreck. Why do this? I think he's doing it because he's showing God's sovereign protection of Paul and his sovereign direction for his life. You must appear before Caesar. It's in God's will. It's going to happen. So God sovereignly protected Paul and brought him to Italy. He's not there yet, but he's on the way. He's safe. Brought him to Italy. I think that's one reason. That God has a sovereign will for our lives. And that's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's God's will. It's going to happen. The second thing is, I see the importance of Paul. Did you notice? He ends up in control. Not the centurion. Not the captain. Not the owner of the ship. Paul. Because Paul saw his role. To you has been given everybody on board this ship. Now that has huge implications for anybody in leadership. The pastor, the staff, the church has been given to them as a responsibility. That's exactly how I see the marathon class. The cabinet. We meet every month. And when we meet together, we feel the responsibility of this class. Where you are spiritually, where you are physically, where you are financially, you've been given to us. And you are a responsibility to us. And that's how it should be. But there's also the responsibility of the people to respond as the people did aboard the ship, to be in submission to the Word of God. That's crucial. Which leads to the third thing. You have this intersection of God's sovereign will is going to happen. No person is going to die, and there's not going to be a heavier head loss. But unless you stay on the board, there's going to be a loss of life. Now, that's exactly like the gospel. There are people in this room who've never trusted Christ. You hear me? There are people in this room, probably, who have never trusted Christ. And you are elect. God has chosen you. But you're not going to be saved until you respond. You are responsible. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, I'm lost because you didn't choose me. Nobody. Every person who's lost is lost because of his own decision. Every person. So I beg people who are here, who have never trusted in Christ, to recognize that you're responsible to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I talk about this to students, I say, as a pastor, when I was pastoring, and I'm somewhat here as well, I look at the congregation as barrels. Every person is a barrel. And I'm up here throwing out matches. In some of the barrels, there's gunpowder. And when the match hits, I get my boom. Oh, that person's going to be saved. Boom. Dead. Boom. So it's the person's responsibility to respond. They're chosen, undoubtedly. But you are responsible to respond. You're my people. That's why people, every Sunday, I give the gospel. I don't want anybody ever to walk out of this room saying, I did not hear the gospel. I want you to recognize that just as Chuck said today, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Not just to die on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, so that he can give as a grace gift to anybody eternal life, God's righteousness, forgiveness of sins, a place in God's family, blessing after blessing after blessing, if you just turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I beg of you to trust in Christ. You are responsible. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful account of your preservation, of your sovereign direction in the life of one of your chosen servants. May we learn lessons for our own lives. And I pray that we may recognize that each one of us is responsible. Responsible to walk in your will. Responsible to obey the scriptures. Responsible to be honest and loving. And our Father, responsible to trust in Christ as Savior. And I pray that you'll work in the hearts of anyone here this day who's never trusted in Christ. And I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next Sunday, chapter 28, the last lesson.